Well, good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Can you tell that since Tuesday the days are getting shorter?
Yeah.
Me either. On days like today, when I know it's going to be hot, like it's supposed to be today, I'm reminded of that reader board that I saw in a church in Yakima when I was a kid that said, "You think it's hot here?" And some of you will get it this afternoon, but good to see all of you. We do have some that are back from travels. We have those that are visiting with us, and regardless of your absence or presence, we're delighted that all of you are here. I would like to invite you to open your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verse 13 in just a moment as a basis for our lesson. We have been and will continue to obviously focus our studies on Jesus, both his life and his teachings, his character, his mindset, his example that he left for us, not just so we might learn about him, but also to be like him. Our lesson this morning is entitled, "Who is Jesus?" And in our text, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" So Jesus here asks a question about the general opinions of people, of what the disciples have heard about who he is. And they followed that question with a number of answers that we'll be looking at in a moment. But this isn't the only time that Jesus asked this question in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verses 41 and 42. He's going to ask basically the same question of the Jews. Chapter 22, verses 41 through 42. 22, yes, got it right. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" I want to look this morning at what others in Scriptures said about Jesus. And as we go through this, you're going to notice that there seems to be a fair amount of confusion about the person of Jesus. Some of them are honest. Some of them are not so honest. And of course, that idea and answer of how you answer this question hasn't really changed a lot today in our lives. There's still a lot of opinions about that. But still, I think a good idea to look at this and specifically to see how others looked at him. And so, let's begin in John, the 8th chapter. In John chapter 8 and verse 48, Jesus has been teaching. The Jews are so angry with him, they're so upset with Jesus, that they resort to name-calling, apparently unable to counter his teaching, apparently unable to counter the miracles or to discount the miracles that he's done. They resort to trying to denounce him, to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And there in John 8 and verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan?" And they add demon possession as well. So they say here that we're going to focus on this part of it, in this text, that he is a Samaritan. You have to appreciate the fact what a extremely racial and prejudicial statement that is. It was a slur on Jesus' character. And listen, this is the typical response of someone who cannot answer the logic or can't admit that what is going on is the way it should be. It's different than what I want. If you are in debate ever, this is called an ad hominem attack. It's an attack against the person rather than the argument. And this is among the worst of the things that were said about Jesus during his lifetime. Going back to the Gospel of Mark, in the 3rd chapter, and we'll just read verse 21 to begin with here. When his family heard about this, let's go ahead and read verse 20. Then Jesus entered the house again, a crowd gathered so that any disciples were not even able to eat. When family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And so here we have members of his own family, and we would assume that they have a natural love for Jesus because he's their brother. He's their parents' son, and apparently it seems that most of them at this time did not believe in him. But the situation is that there's so many people here, and they're crowding so much, and they're requesting and requiring so much of Jesus' time that he can't even eat. And so the family is thinking, he can't be thinking straight to allow this to happen. So they've come to the conclusion that he's out of his mind. And you can just hear them say, listen, people, if we can just get him home, get him some rest, and take care of him, then all of this nonsense about him being the Messiah will just go away. It'll fade away. And while I understand and believe that Mary knew who he was, the brothers did not. And in fact, if you go over to the 6th chapter of Mark, in verse 4, Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. They are not going to believe on Jesus until after his resurrection. And of course, then they, of course, will. Go down one more verse in chapter 3 of Mark, verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And so here again we see the Jews trying the tack of discrediting Jesus. And they will say, yes, of course, we admit he is doing miracles. He's doing signs and wonders of some sort. But he's using the power of Satan to do it. He is possessed. And in fact, in this text, beyond the one that we read a moment ago, it said he's possessed by Beelzebub himself. Now, we don't really see when Jesus was told that he was a Samaritan, we don't see him really responding to that. We don't see him defending himself against that. But he's going to defend himself against this. For you to say that what I'm doing is by the power of Satan is just taking it too far. If you look at Mark chapter 3, verses 23 through 27, Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself. That kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. And following that, saying, there's no way, it doesn't even make logical sense that Satan would be casting out demons of his own for himself, that he would be using me for that. But then he gives them this very strong warning in verse 28 and 29. I tell you the truth, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. When you attribute what God has done and the Holy Spirit has done to what Satan is doing, then you have, in essence, said everything out here, I've looked at it and I've determined now that that's Satan doing that. Jesus said, you commit that sin, it's an eternal sin, which is basically saying it's unforgivable. That is why, you know, the demons tremble, the demons confess Jesus, but they could never be saved because they had committed the eternal sin. In their rebellion against God with Satan, they had looked at what God was, rebelled against Him, and had committed an eternal sin. And so they could never be forgiven. And I don't know how easy it is. I tell people worry about the fact that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I say, if you're worried about it, you haven't done it. Because you've still got some heart, some conscience with regard to that. And I only mention these negative things to remind us that even in Jesus' day, there were those who saw Him, who witnessed the works that He did, who listened to the teaching that He did, and still did not appreciate, did not understand, or even like or respect Him. And in some cases, as was mentioned already, He was despised. And when I say that, I mean, they didn't even give Him a second thought. totally rejected him, and then taking it beyond that, of course, he was also hated. So when we go back to our text in Matthew, the 16th chapter, we have a number of answers that Jesus received, starting there in verse 14. And the first one was, though some say that you are John the Baptist. That was the kind of the scuttlebutt that was going through among the people. And John has already been killed. If you go back to the 14th chapter and verses 1 and 2 of Matthew, you'll see that. So we've got 6 months to a year have passed since John was killed and what's going on here. And this identification that Jesus could possibly be a resurrected John the Baptist absolutely filled Herod with terror because of the fact that he's the one who had killed him. And that's also mentioned in John chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2 and 3. It's always interested me why someone would think that, because Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, they're obviously two separate people. But those that hadn't witnessed that and are thinking that that's a possibility. The second one is that they're saying that he was Elijah. And I assume by that, and again, that would require a resurrection or a reincarnation of sorts. The Elijah that Malachi mentions, that God is going to send Elijah before him, Jesus identifies for us back in Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verses 13 and 14, where he says, "For all the prophets of the law are until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." So John the Baptist was the Elijah. I'm assuming that they were thinking that he might be Elijah because of the fact that Elijah was a great miracle worker, a miracle-working prophet, much like Moses was. And so they were thinking that's a possibility. The next group was that he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And listen, I appreciate the fact that what the disciples are hearing, all of the people that they're suggesting that Jesus might be have some connection to God. They are all having a relationship or in their history or the past with, and it's a miraculous expression of that or appearance of that. And they recognize that his work is spiritual, that he's working for God. Whether or not they make a connection or not is not so promising for them. And then finally, we've got one last identification of Jesus in Matthew, the 27th chapter, at least during his life on earth. And in this case, it's at the very end of his life. We have this statement of the centurion. And I noticed as I was looking through my lesson this morning, it says in verse 54, "When the centurion and those with him." So it's not just a statement of the centurion himself, but they're all going to be saying this. And they are going to say that he was, my translation says, the Son of God. If you see, you have the word son, I have a footnote. It says, or a son of the gods. And I make no pretension about the fact that the centurion understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, in the sense of God, Yahweh, and the promises of the Old Testament. I give him full credit in witnessing the total darkness for 3 hours, the earthquake that's going on, the character of Jesus as he's responding to people while he's on the cross, praying for their forgiveness, taking care of his mother, speaking to the other thief on the cross, and his reaction to this completely different, no doubt, completely different than any other person that this centurion is and his guardian have seen a crucified person do. And so they believe that he had some connection to the gods, which I'm impressed by. And they are fearful because they have done this to one who has a connection to God. So this question has been floating around about who Jesus is also has to be answered by people today. Who do people say that Jesus is today? And I want to understand that this cannot be just an academic question. For some, it certainly is. I don't know how many of you have seen programs like In Search of Jesus of Nazareth, where they're trying to find evidence for a historic Jesus. And did he live or did he not? What time period did he live? What was the parameters of his life? And they're doing that not in an effort to seek him for salvation, not in an effort to find out who he is or what he is today, but just simply to ratify the fact that he was a human being that lived on the earth. For you and I and for people today, it can't be just that. It can't just be an academic pursuit. It has to be a question of faith. It has to be a question of our heart. What do you believe? What do you say who do you say that Jesus is? And for some, it's going to be, well, he's the one that I go to when I'm in trouble. Some loved one is in the hospital, and so I'm going to take that to Jesus. Or some hardship has entered into my life with regards to marriage or finances or employment, and so I go to Jesus with that. And listen, Jesus has to be more than just the 911 contact that we have in our lives when we're having difficulties. I realize Jesus definitely said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he also said, you need to learn of me. He also said, you're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow me. And so, yes, there's that blessing, but there's also responsibility that goes with it. Some look at him as being a divine friend, a person you can go to and you can talk to and you can unload yourself. But he's not the kind of friend that's going to get up in your face about your stuff. You know, and complain about you and say, you know, you're not trying to do enough. He's not going to be one who's going to try and change you. He's kind of your buddy in heaven, that kind of friend. And while he has shown us again that he is our friend and that he died for us and he loves us, he also commands us to repent. He also commands us to walk in the light as he is in the light. He commands us to do the things that bring glory to his Father, not just go through life with this companion. I think there's a lot of people in the world that believe that Jesus is the only person that you ever meet in a church building. That's where he's talked about, that's where we teach about him, that's where we remember his death, burial, and resurrection, and we study about his life, and we sing about him, and so while we're here, Jesus is here, but when we leave, then we leave Jesus back there and don't take him with us. And I'm not talking necessarily about us here in this building, but that's the way a lot of people view the Lord. That the world is not a place you want to take Jesus with you, and where he's going to be allowed to guide you and direct you and limit you. Others have a kind of a view of Jesus that he's my theoretical advisor. He's given me some great ideas. He's given me a rough outline of how I ought to live. And so he says good things about marriage and modesty and other things. But then you hear other people say, but that's all outmoded. That's old. Marriage is just two people that love each other. It doesn't matter what their genders are. God doesn't care how I look. And that his ways are kind of outmoded. That's 2,000 years old. He was a good teacher. He's a good example, had good principles, but they're not for me today. Or I can take him and leave him as kind of a buffet line. Listen, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's not going to change. So let's get down to the brass tacks, as it were. Who do you say Jesus is? And looking at these other things, looking at what people in the New Testament said is important, looking at how people today in the world view him is informative for us. But the bottom line is, who do you say that Jesus is? Because I will tell you, the world has a place for Jesus. They have given him a place, but it's not the one that he wants. Even the religious world has, in large measure, failed to give Jesus what he is seeking. And the reason for that is because they are not, their answer to the question of who Jesus is not based on what he's revealed about himself. He's kind of a figurehead, it seems like. And again, as we said, someone who gives advice is optional. A savior, yes, but a savior who will save me on my terms, in the way that I want. And none of these fulfill what Jesus said about himself. For some reason, my thing is frozen up here. John, the 14th chapter and verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And so that's who Jesus said he is, and that's who we're going to have to accept for ourselves. And so again, we ask the question, who do you say that I am? Because your answer to that question is going to shape how you view the Bible. It's going to shape how you view the world. It's going to shape how you live your life, what you do, what you say, what your priorities are. In fact, who you say Jesus is probably one of the most important questions that you can ask and answer. And the answer that's demanded is profound with regard to what your life is. And it's certainly not a question that you can ignore. There, that passage in Romans, the 10th chapter, 14th chapter, and verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, you then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. Let's go ahead and add verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We're all going to stand before Jesus Christ. He's the one that God has appointed as our judge. Our knees, all of our knees are going to bow. All of our tongues are going to confess who he is. And who we say Jesus is at that point in time is exactly who Jesus is. It's who he said he is. And the difference is going to depend on whether we say it now or we just say it for the first time then. There are so many answers that can be given to this question of who Jesus is, but there's only one answer that's correct. And that's the answer that Peter gave by inspiration there in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and at verse 16, just a little bit later than our text, where he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen, if he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if that's your answer, then that answer calls on you and I to bow our knees to him now. It calls on us now to confess that statement as being true, that we believe it to be true. That answer calls us to obey him now to the very best of our ability. It answer humbles our hearts. It silences our lips. It causes us to place him alone on the throne of our lives. And if we'll do that, then he'll be our friend. If we'll do that, then he'll be there for us in times of trouble. And I will say one last thing, is that your answer, and answering in that way, is going to radically change your life. You're not going to just be able to continue on your path when you, once you decide Jesus is Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, he's Lord. Then everything is new, Paul said. For instance, what Jesus said to do to come to him. In order to, he said, nobody comes to the Father except by me. Well, how do I do that, Jesus? Well, he told the disciples in Mark, the 16th chapter, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. An even clearer response is given by Peter in Acts, the 2nd chapter. And you have the people, he's preached the gospel. Jesus was a man approved by God, by the miracles that he did. You killed him, God raised him, and now he's at the right hand of God. The people are filled with fear, and they say, what must we do? What a perfect time for Peter to say, just believe in the Lord, accept him as your personal Savior, and pray and ask him to come into your heart, and you'll be saved. Because that's the message
that most people are hearing today. Just pray and ask the Lord to come into your heart. That's a perfect time to do it because you have a question. What must I do? Peter didn't say that. Verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So obviously there's faith that's necessary, and based on top of that faith is a repentance, a change of our hearts, of our minds. That's that radical change that I was talking about. On top of that is a confession of confessing that our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then culminating that, not any more important than the other thing, but the culminating act is that we submit ourselves to the baptism that God commands, that Jesus commanded, that we're buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins. And then He raises us up to walk in newness of life as a new creature. And then following that, what does He expect us to do after that? Well, He wants us to live faithfully. He wants us to be His disciples. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, He said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then after you've done that, if you baptize those disciples, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so there is, as baptized disciples, the necessity for us to continue to learn and to do the things that He's commanded us. One of which is like what we're doing this morning. We're assembling together. We remembered His death on the cross by the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot of other things that He wants of us. There's character changes. There's the idea of sharing the gospel with others. But the main point that I want to make is our lives are changed. We're disciples. We're faithful. We're serving Him. We're examples to those that are around us. So your answer does change your life. And so if you have sin in your life that you need to get forgiven, you're going to have to go through Jesus Christ to do that. And it's at that point, really, that Jesus is saying, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He will save us. And if we can help you with that, then we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.